If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning back to Philippians chapter 2 to resume our study in the book of Philippians. We're reading from verse 12 of the chapter, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It's been quite a number of weeks, four or five now, I'm sure, since we were last in this study. And I want to pick it up again this morning and then continue with it over the next number of weeks in the Lord's will. Picking up our reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. In the opening verses of this chapter, Paul has been dealing with the need to be humble, thinking more of others than we do of ourselves. And he has drawn attention to Christ, who humbled himself and became man and obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then in verse 12, he tells these believers to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. He's not asking them to work for salvation, but to work out the salvation they have received through Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up our reading at that verse, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We'll finish there at verse 18 this morning. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. It's verses 17 and 18 that we come to at this time, where Paul writes, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." The theme of these two verses is really the theme of consecration, the theme of sacrifice, the theme of service, the theme of surrender. And I've simply entitled this, A Surrendered Life. A Surrendered Life, taking these two verses as our text this morning. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. And let me encourage you to pray, as I pray, that the Lord would come and speak to our hearts, minister powerfully to our souls, and draw us after himself at this time. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that we have just read now, and we pray that thy blessing would attend to us as we turn now to meditate upon it. Lord, help us to come to thy word with a desire for thee to speak to our hearts. And Lord, help us not just to be hearers of thy word, but Lord, doers of it as well. We pray, Lord, today that thou would minister graciously unto us and teach us. Lord, we've been singing in the hymns and the psalm today regarding thy sacrifice for us and now our sacrifice for thee. So Lord, we pray thou would teach us thy will, teach us thy ways, and direct us in the way we should go. So fill me with thy spirit. Give help today in the preaching of the word. Give help in the hearing of the word as well. And Lord, may it bring forth fruit in the lives of thy people. And may it challenge and convict the lives of those they are not saved. So, Father, answer prayer and bless us now. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Few men of God have lived with a clearer view of eternity than the Apostle Paul. From the moment of his conversion to Christ, Paul recognized that he was no longer a stranger to the things of God. He was now a stranger to the things of the world. He was now a pilgrim here on earth. Up until that point, he had lived with earthly values in mind. Paul had been a dedicated follower of religion, a devout Jew, a passionate Israelite, a man who took great pride in his background, great pride in his rituals, and great pride in his education. Paul might never have admitted this, but Saul, as he was known then, lived for himself. He was driven by his own desires and driven by his own demands. But all that changed following his regeneration. From the moment Saul of Tarsus savingly met Christ and was born again of the Spirit of God, he realized that he was no longer his own. And the most important things in this world were not ceremonial, but were spiritual. He was a citizen now of another kingdom. He had been given a new heart. His life had been transformed. And instead of living for empty religion, Paul lived for Christ. And he always lived with a view to eternity. In the brightest and in the darkest hours of his ministry on earth, Paul's thoughts often turned towards heaven. At home we have a visitor's book. We've kept now for a number of years, and when visitors come to stay with us or to visit with us, we ask them to sign that book, and we have a record, therefore, of their time with us. In that book there's a space for the person's name, a space also for their address, and also a space for their comments. Some years ago when we were in Northern Ireland, we had Dr. Ian Paisley visit with us for a meal. He was coming to preach for me, and he stayed over for a meal. And we asked him to write something in that visitor's book. We might have a record of his time with us. He wrote his name. And then under the address column, he simply penned these words, "In the heavenlies." It remains, I think, the most striking address in that book. Of course he had an address here on earth, but he felt his true address was in the heavenlies. Eternity was ever before him. As I read the New Testament epistles, I discover that this was Paul's mind also. He's a man, though he lived here on earth, he lived in another sense in the heavenlies. He always had his mind upon the things of God. And that truth is very clear from verse 16 of this chapter, Philippians chapter 2, when Paul speaks of rejoicing in the day of Christ, that he had not run or labored in vain. Now, those are tremendous words when he thinks there about the day of Christ. And what Paul is doing here is very, very simple. He has just urged in verse 12, he has urged these Philippians to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. He urges them to be blameless and harmless as they shine as lights in a sin-darkened world. And he wants them to hold forth or hold fast the word of life. He had every expectation that these believers would do just that. And as he considered their service, he looked forward to rejoicing on the day of Christ, that great day of judgment. Paul looked forward to rejoicing in that day in the knowledge that his labor among those people had not been in vain. Paul is thinking of eternity. He is thinking of the day of Christ. He's very thankful for these people that he has ministered among. His heart is very encouraged, and he's looked forward to that day when he would stand before the Lord and he would rejoice over the Lord's people. He would rejoice because of the Lord's people. He would rejoice with the Lord's people. Paul there is looking on to glory. He's looking on to heaven. He's thinking of eternity. He's thinking of that great joy that would flood his heart. Now remember, he's writing these words as a prisoner in Rome. But he's anticipating not so much standing before the Roman authorities. He's anticipating that day when he would stand before the Lord. And that's why I say that few men of God have lived with a clearer view of eternity than the Apostle Paul lived. If the unbeliever understood the day of the Lord correctly, he would have nothing to be joyful about. For him, that day of Christ will be a day of terror. It will be a day of separation, a day of condemnation, a day of isolation, a day of humiliation, a day of damnation. But these are the words of a believer. And Paul is looking forward to that great day. Now the reason why Paul considered these things with so much relish was because of his view of the Christian life. There's one thing that stands out from these verses. It is not only that Christianity is real, but it is that Christianity makes a real difference in the life. It involves a new heart. Christianity means a complete change of direction. It's something that transforms the sinner. It leads to a new way of thinking. It leads to a new way of living. It's not a renovation that takes place. It's regeneration. It's not the old life dressed up to appear different. It's a new life that means old things are passed away and all things become new because Christ is that life. And the person who is in union with Christ lives not their own life, but they live the life of the Son of God who is in them. And as Paul looks at his own life, as he looks at the lives of these Philippian believers, he could see ample evidence that God had indeed granted spiritual life and that they, both he and them, had never been the same again. That's what thrilled this man of God. He cared nothing for the old ways of the world now, but he cared for what he did see in the lives of God's people and about the reality of the life of Christ in his own heart and in their heart as well. Now in verses 17 and 18, Paul addresses a particular aspect of that life, a particular aspect of Christian living, what I've called a surrendered life. I fear that that subject, the subject of consecration, the subject of surrender, the subject of sacrifice, has been somewhat ignored in recent years in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think there's a tendency to overlook this theme. But it's all part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling that Paul refers to in verse 12. This is how these Philippians were living out their Christianity. In fact, this was true of many first century Christians. They were surrendered to Christ. There was a consecration that was evident in their lives towards the things of God. I think, sadly, such a thing appears to be out of favor with many of those who profess to be the Lord's people. And therefore, it's a timely subject, this subject of a surrendered life. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. A surrendered life. There are three thoughts here I want to draw your attention to. First of all, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. In the earlier part of this chapter, Paul outlines something of the service and the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ. And Paul says in verse 8 that Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is referring to that great offering that Christ made of himself for the sins of his people. When our Savior went to the cross, he laid down his life a ransom for many. He offered himself as a sacrifice without spot unto God. He made one sacrifice for sin forever. Now understand something here. We had no part in that sacrifice. There is nothing we could offer to make atonement for our sins. No amount of sacrificing on our part could ever have appeased God or could ever have satisfied the just demands of his perfect law. As sinners, we could do nothing, absolutely nothing to please him. Our Lord Jesus Christ alone could atone for our sins. And he voluntarily took our sins upon his own body to the tree. As Paul puts it here, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that sacrifice never needs to be repeated. The once and for all sacrifice for all who would believe on Jesus Christ. But having said that, the Christian's life does involve a sacrifice. It does involve surrender to God. At the very outset, when we come to know Christ at the very beginning, there's a turning from sin. There's a giving up of sin. And from that moment on, our life for Christ involves sacrifice. There's a cost. There's a cost in following the Savior. Remember the disciples whom Christ called to be his disciples, those men, Luke 5, verse 11, it tells us that they forsook all and they followed him. In Ruth chapter 1, we read of Ruth turning her back on her native Moab with all its pagan gods and pagan worship. She turned away from all of that. And as she went with Naomi to Bethlehem, she said these words, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." What's she saying there? She's saying, "I'm prepared to go through with God at any cost. I gave up my own country. I give up my own family. I give up my past that I might go on with God and be part of his family and his people." When Paul was first saved, he was willing to forgo his own way that he might go in the way of the Lord. There is an inevitable sacrifice involved in being a child of God. Isn't that what Paul references in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." A living sacrifice. That's the very point that Paul is drawing attention to here in Philippians chapter 2. Now, note the language of verse 17 very carefully. There are two references to the sacrifice that is involved in the Christian life. First of all, there's a reference to Paul's sacrifice. Look at what he says in the opening phrase, "Yea, and if I be offered." There's Paul talking about his own sacrifice. Literally, the words are, "If I am poured out." It's the language taken from the Old Testament, from the drink offering, where the wine was poured out, and Paul is saying, "If I be poured out." And some link this to the thought of martyrdom. And they suggest that Paul was speaking about his pending death at the hands of the Roman authorities. That seems very probable as he writes these words, but whether or not Paul has that exact aspect of sacrifice in mind, one thing is sure: his life of service for Christ involved sacrifice and involved suffering. If I be poured out, if I be offered. The second reference to sacrifice relates to the sacrifice that was made by the Philippian believers. Look at verse 17 again. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." Now he refers to the sacrifice and service of their faith. What does that actually mean? The words signify the life of sacrifice that is part and parcel of a life of faith. The Scottish commentator Robert Johnston said the sacrifice connected with faith is a voluntary surrender to God in a spirit of love and thankfulness of something which by nature we deem very precious. So it's a sacrifice, it's a surrender to God voluntarily in a spirit of love and thankfulness of something that by nature we have deemed very precious. This is not a sacrifice for sin. For Christ has made one sacrifice for sin forever. We don't need to add to that. We don't need to complete that because Christ has finished that work. Rather, this is a life of sacrifice to Christ. It's a language of surrender. The language of laying everything on the altar for God. It's the language of consecration. It's the language that says, "I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Therefore, I surrender all to him." It's the language that identifies a life of consecration. Let me stress this. This is the mind of a believer. If our Christianity doesn't cost us anything, it isn't worth anything. If we are willing to give up nothing to follow Christ, can we really say we are following Christ? Following him doesn't mean we just keep on going the way we were prior to conversion. It doesn't mean that we live now for self. as we were. It means we live for Christ. This is the sacrifice and service of our faith. This is why I say that the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. And let me expand on that. This sacrifice means we renounce trust in self for trust in Christ. By nature, we are full of pride. We deem ourselves to be self-sufficient. We reckon at times that we can do all things on our own. We imagine that we have the answers, that we can rely upon ourselves. But the believer in Jesus Christ must realize that he should not lean on his own understanding. He must give up trust in himself. He must give up dependence upon himself and cast himself upon the Lord. Pride will destroy us. And therefore we must not trust in ourselves, but trust in him. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Not in vain glory, not boasting in ourselves, but trusting in the Lord. We must not trust in ourselves. We must sacrifice that and trust in him. Furthermore, this life of sacrifice means we surrender our will to God's will. We surrender our will to God's will. According to verse 7, Christ took the form of a servant. We know from Psalm 40, we know from other verses in Scripture, that Christ came to this world not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent him. This is why Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his heart was heavy and his soul was heavy unto death. The shadow of the cross is upon our Savior. The weight of the sins of his people are upon him. He knows the agony. He knows the suffering that he's going to face. He's a true man, remember. He's a true man. He's in an agony of spirit. He's in an agony of heart. And what does he cry in the garden? He cries, not my will, but thine be done. He's speaking there as the perfect servant. He's speaking there as the perfect submissive Son of God. Not my will, but thine be done. And as it was with Christ, so it should be with us. Too often we press on in our own way. Too often we think that we are our own masters. Too often we imagine we have the right to live our lives our way as we please and as we deem fit. But it's not so. We are not our own. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. And therefore, as we engage in this life of sacrifice and service according to our faith, our prayer ought to be with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You read the psalmist in Psalm 119, or read him in various other psalms in the book of Psalms, and you'll find him praying, lead me. You'll find him praying things like, guide me, direct me, instruct me, teach me. What's he doing there? He's asking the Lord to show him his will for his life. He doesn't want to lead his own life. He doesn't want to guide his own steps. He doesn't want to direct himself. He wants the Lord to do that for him. Here is my life. Do with it whatever you will, Lord. What will you have me to do? Furthermore, this life of sacrifice and service means we forego our interests for the interest of the kingdom of God. The Christian life is not about us. It's about Christ. Remember the piercing, searching words of Christ in Matthew 6:33? In the Sermon on the Mount, he's talked about how the heathen live, how they're anxious for what they wear, how they're anxious for what they eat, what they do. He tells his hearers not to think that they can add a cubit to their stature by thinking about it or worrying about it. He tells them sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And in the midst of those exhortations and that instruction, Christ tells his listeners, Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things, the things that the heathen seek after, the things of time, the things of sense, the temporal things, things that are important in their place. But he tells them, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. What's he telling them? He's telling them something about priorities. Where their priorities should lie. And our interests, and our wishes, and our desires, and our plans should be focused upon the things of God. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. How can I live for the kingdom of God here on earth? How can I live to extend that kingdom? How can I pray and then practice that prayer or live out that prayer? Thy kingdom come. It's not about me living here on earth that I build a little kingdom around myself. I'm here on earth that I might seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the good of God's kingdom. The sacrifice means we sacrifice our all for the glory of God. Our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our talents, our wealth, our strength, our everything, our time, it all should be placed at the Lord's disposal. So Paul is saying to these Philippian believers, it's what he's recognizing in them. He identifies the sacrifice and the service of their faith. Here were people living for Christ. He knows they're facing hardships. He knows they're facing heartaches as well. But they're living for Christ. Here are people who are set on serving Him, even though that comes at great personal cost to them. They want to go through with God. They were surrendered to Christ. They were surrendered to Christ, and that surrender impacted every aspect of their lives. They understood that Christian living meant a spirit of personal sacrifice. And that leads me to ask the question, could it be that the Church of Christ in the 21st century, perhaps in the Western world especially, has lost something of that? Do we live more for self than we do for the Savior? Does His sacrifice for us mean so little that we want to sacrifice nothing for Him? Do we give Him anything? Francis Ridley Havergill penned the words, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? It's a good question. Remember the appeal of Romans 12? Present your bodies. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How much do we sacrifice for Christ? How much do we sacrifice for Christ? Christian life is a life of sacrifice. You think of what Christ speaks in the Gospels. He talks about the terms of discipleship. We must love Him more than we love mother or father. One comes and says, Lord, I want to follow you, and let me go first and bury my dead. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. He tells those men, take up the cross and follow me. What's he emphasizing in all of that? There's a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice. If it wasn't for the language of this text, I'm almost reluctant to call it a sacrifice in comparison to what Christ has sacrificed for me. There's a second thought here in this verse of Scripture, and that is that the sacrificial life of a Christian should be marked with humility. The sacrificial life of a Christian should be marked with humility. I've noted already that if we read verse 17 carefully, we'll discover that Paul is making a twofold reference to sacrifice and surrender. The second reference, when he talks there in verse 17 about the sacrifice and service of your faith, he is talking about the Philippian believers. They were sacrificing, they were serving according to their faith. The reference regarding himself is in the words, yea, and if I be offered. Yea, and if I be offered. Now, those are very interesting words. I want you to follow me very carefully here. They are referring, as I've mentioned, to the pouring out of a drink offering. In the Old Testament times, both Jews and Gentiles, both Jews and pagans, had these kinds of offerings. Very often what would happen would be this. When the primary sacrifice was made, when the animal was killed and on the altar and being burned as a sacrifice, the person making that offering would very often offer a drink offering as well. And he would take wine, sometimes water, but he would pour wine either on the ground before the altar, or he would pour wine on top of the burnt sacrifice. In that case, if it was on the burnt sacrifice itself, it would almost immediately be burned up and disappear. It was known as the drink offering. It's an offering which some have described as an offering which crowned the sacrificial offering. Details are given in Numbers chapter 15, verse 3-12, and 2 Kings 16, verse 13, and Hosea chapter 9 and verse 4. But it's a drink offering that accompanied the larger offering. One commentator has said the drink offering was the accompaniment of a larger sacrifice. It was the small thing which brought a major offering to completeness. I want you to keep that definition in mind. The drink offering was the accompaniment of a larger sacrifice. It was the small thing which brought a major offering to completeness. Now factor that definition into verse 17. And it seems that Paul is using this picture of pouring out the wine offering as a drink offering, to speak of his own death. It's as if he is saying, if I am to be poured out, if I am to be offered, he's thinking about martyrdom. He's thinking about his present circumstances in that Roman prison as the beginning of the end for him. He believes, as he writes to these Philippians, that sometime either in the near future or in the midterm future, he's going to lay down his life this way. He's going to be martyred for his faith. And as Paul looks at that then, this sacrifice, this pouring out of his life, and he looks at the sacrifice of the Philippian believers, as he looks at these two sacrifices, theirs and his, he views his as the lesser and theirs as the greater. Because he views his as the drink offering which accompanied the larger sacrifice. So therefore he considers the pouring out of his blood in martyrdom as a drink offering which crowns the sacrificial offering given by the Philippian believers. What Paul is doing here, he is thinking more of them than he does of himself. And I just mentioned that in a few minutes, and I have an opportunity to think through that. And therefore that verse, and verse 17 especially, may be a text that's hard to grasp at first glance. But keep in mind what Paul has been teaching. Look back there at the opening part of the chapter. He tells them in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He goes on then to talk about the humility of Christ, the humiliation of the Savior. He talks about how Christ humbled himself, and now he's telling these believers, let this mind be in you. Think more of others than you do of yourselves. This is what he's been teaching them right through this section. And now when he comes to look at his sacrifice and their sacrifice, Paul puts what he has been teaching into practice. And he thinks more of them than he does of himself. He views his sacrifice for Christ, the suffering, the potential martyrdom that lies before him, he views that as not as a large thing in the sight of what they have been sacrificing. He views it in great humility. He likens himself just to the drink offering. He thinks more of his fellow believers and their sacrifice for God than he thinks of his own sacrifice and service for God. It's an amazing approach. I think there's much for us to learn here. Is it not true that we often think our sacrifice and service for God is greater than anybody else's? We sometimes think that we do more, that we suffer more, we give ourselves more. Sometimes we imagine that we sacrifice more, and there creeps in, even in our sacrificing, even in our life for Christ, there creeps in a awful spirit of pride and self-exaltation. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we look at someone else and we say, well, they're not offering or sacrificing as much. They're not living for Christ as much as I am. We do not have the humble mind that Christ had. And we do not have the humble mind that Paul had. That's why I say a life of sacrifice for the believer should be marked with great humility. I like the words of one writer who said, Paul speaks here as the humble cross bearer, humble even to the point of rejoicing at the thought that someday he would be the lesser part of the sacrifice poured out upon the major part, the Philippians' Christian testimony and service to God. Not only is he teaching humility here, but he's living out humility. Believer, let our Christian lives be marked with humility too. Let us recognize the Christian service and the Christian sacrifice of others. The more I thought of that, I began to ask myself the question, why did Paul do this? How was Paul able to think this way? What led this man to make this kind of an assessment of his own sacrifice? Even his martyrdom would have come to that. That it's just a drink offering. I think it's because he understood that his life of sacrifice was nothing in comparison to the sacrifice Christ had made for him. C.T. Studd, an English cricketer who became a renowned missionary in India, China, and also serving in Africa. These are very familiar words of C.T. Studd. It's probably the quotation that most people associate with that man of God. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I want you to think about that very carefully. If Jesus Christ be God and die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Anything that we do for Christ, there's nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Believer, if we get a hold of that truth, or if that truth got a hold of us, it would lead to humility. Sometimes we think we get it hard. Sometimes we think we're suffering for Christ's sake. Sometimes we think we're giving up something for Christ's sake. Think of it. Think of it in comparison to what Christ gave up for you. And when we meditate on what Christ has given up for us, can we really adopt the position we will give up nothing for him? I told this before. I think it bears repetition as a And I came out into the Free Church. The Lord did a work in my heart, brought me back from a backslidden state. And I realized the importance of going on with God. as I'd never realized it before. And I decided I'd bargain with God that I would go to the prayer meeting every other week. I would give up that once every other week. I did that for 1 week. And felt horribly convicted that Christ would give up his life for me. And I was going to bargain with him regarding what I was prepared to give up for him. He gave his life for us. He exchanged, when you think of Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We understand that text often to mean that there was a joy before Christ as he was going to the cross. And therefore, in anticipation of that joy, he endured the cross. And that's true. That's how the text is normally taken. But it can also mean that Christ had joy in eternity past. He had delight with his Father in eternity. He had all the glory of heaven. And he exchanged that joy for the cross, that he would save us from our sin. If we understand verses 5 through to 11 of this chapter correctly, and understand the humiliation of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ correctly, it will melt our hearts. And we will come to the view that no sacrifice that we can make for him could ever be too great. In fact, we will wish we could give him more. A life of Christian sacrifice should be marked with humility. And what leads us to that humility is the humiliation of Christ and him giving himself for us. One final thought here. A life of humble Christian service is a blessed and joyful life. It's a blessed and joyful life. The verses in this section of the chapter burst. You just burst with a sense of genuine joy. Look at verse 16 through to 18. And as I read through them and you read through them, mark in your mind, if not in your Bible, the theme of joy or rejoicing. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. There are five references to joy or rejoicing in those three verses. Verse 16, Paul wants to be able to rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, knowing that he had not run or labored in vain. Verse 17, he rejoiced in himself at the thought of seeing their faith in action in the midst of persecution and trial. He says that in verse 17, I joy. And then in verse 17 he also said he would rejoice with them. I would rejoice with them because he knows that they continue to experience the blessings of a full redemption. Then verse 18, he references their joy when he says, for the same cause also do ye joy. He references their joy now. Although they're suffering for Christ, the joy of the Lord is their strength. And then the end of verse 18, they would rejoice with him because they could see the impact of Christian graces in his life and martyrdom. Five times in just a few phrases in these three verses, there's the theme of joy. Whenever you look at that, remember the context here. Paul's talking about sacrifice. He's talking about consecration. He's talking about living out and working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Here's the thought of sacrifice, the thought of surrender, even unto death. And the picture is one of joy. The picture is one of joy. This pouring out is a drink offering. This sacrifice and service of their faith, all of it, their sacrifice, his sacrifice, all of it is in the context of joy. Satan would have us believe that a life lived for Christ, a life of sacrifice, a life of surrender, a life of devotion to God, is a dreary, dull existence, a depressing thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan views Christianity as a bondage. He views it as a joyless, boring, dry life. But I tell you, he's a liar. To live for Christ and to live unto Christ and to live in Christ and to live in union with Christ. To live and yet not to live, but to have Christ live in us, is the most joyful way to live your life on earth. You think of the source of this joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. How can Paul, facing death at the hands of the Romans, how can he face these things with so much joy? Because he has the Spirit of Christ in him. Paul knows, it's well with my soul. Let them kill my body. They cannot sever my union with Christ. They cannot remove the Spirit of Christ from me. And the thought of his union with Christ filled this man with joy. The Spirit of Christ was in him. And where the Spirit of Christ is, not only is there liberty, but there's joy in him. And this man rejoices. Look at the strength of his joy. He's joyful. And not even the thought of death can rob him of that. If I be poured out, if I be offered, if this is what happens, I still rejoice. He knows he's going to see Christ face to face. And that's the substance of his joy too. This whole statement of Paul in verse 17 and 18 is because he is thinking about the day of Christ, verse 16. That's why he's rejoicing. The substance of his joy is not in his circumstances. It's not even in his ministry. The substance of his joy is Christ. And because he has Christ, he thinks of life of sacrifice in a humble way and also in a very joyful way as well. We have nothing of worth to lose by living for Christ. He has given is all for us. Now therefore, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. To give ourselves to Christ. It's not about us. Struck some months ago, the earlier part of last year with that thought, ye are not your own. Ye are not your own, you are bought with a price. We are Christ's. We are Christ's. So let us pray, not my will, but Christ's will be done. Whatever that means for us. Here I am, belonging to Christ, because Christ has chosen me to be his. And may we know that surrendered life, that sacrificed life, for Jesus' sake. Let's find a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts today, we pray. We thank thee for Paul's joy. We thank thee, Lord, for the testimony of his life here in these verses and his thoughts towards the Philippians and his humility and his desire to serve thee with all his heart. Oh God, our Father, save us from living for self, because that can only end in shocking disappointment. Help us to live for Christ. May we seek first thy kingdom and thy righteousness, Lord. May thy interests be our interests. May the things that you love be the things that we love. The things that you hate, the things that we hate. The things, Lord, that you desire and do, be the things that we desire and pray to be done. Father, hear and answer prayer. Part us in thy blessing today, we pray, and in thy fear. We thank thee for the Sabbath. Help us, Lord, today to remember this day and keep it holy, to meditate, Lord, even as we go go home to our homes and have meals and time free from the normal things of life. Lord, fill our minds with thoughts of Christ. May we not allow the benefit of the Sabbath to be robbed from us and taken from us. Lord, we pray we might know what it is to remember this day and keep it holy. So abide with us and bless us. Bless thy word. Teach us, Lord. Oh, God, teach us thy ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.